In our studies in Titus, we come now to chapter 3, which Paul begins with a discussion of the Christian in the world, verses 1 through 8. Let's read that text. Chapter 3, 1 through 8. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs of eternal life according to the hope. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable to men. So the age-old question is, how does a Christian live in a pagan society? How does a Christian live in a secular society? And this is a problem because our society shows resistance to control. Our society is not under divine authority. And also, because living here in a secular society, we are under liberal legislature, which means everything is becoming more and more tolerant. So here we have some instructions or guidelines, though, for Christian conduct in this kind of society. First of all, and there's a list of these here, we are to be subject to authority. Live in a under the authority of the governing powers, the civil powers, and we are to be obedient. Now, in Romans 13, there is a discussion of this where it says the Christian is to be obedient to the government. And I want to list seven or eight reasons why this is true. From that passage in Romans 13. Why should the Christian live in obedience and live under the authority of the national law or governing powers, national and local? And we learn some guidelines for that, or reasons for that. First of all, is because governments are established by God. They are not just random human choice. Governments are established by God. God knew that in order to live together with any degree of peace, there would have to be order and design. And when two human beings are together, such as in marriage, there has to be order and design. So governments are established by God. Now, then secondly, resistance to the government is resistance to God. That's the scriptural statement. And so that's the second reason. The third reason is that when we disobey the government, we receive condemnation upon ourselves. Fourthly, the government is designed to restrain evil. So a society that is godless, a society that is pagan, cannot have peace unless there are laws and governing powers to bring, to enact those laws. Now, in our country, we have thousands of laws. Sometimes they are enacted and some are not. The government authority is designed to restrain evil. And then in the fifth place, government is to be a minister of good, to work for the people. And then in the next place, government is divinely empowered to punish. There must be the punishment for the consequences of sin and crime. And so we have a problem by liberal leaders appointing liberal judges who have a lifetime appointment and who are soft on crime, and sometimes the victim is not taken care of, and the one who commits the crime gets the approval, and sometimes by the judge. Now, then another reason for government, obedience to the government, is for the sake of our own conscience. When we disobey, the conscience comes into play, and it is not a good way to live with an evil, disobedient conscience. So, it's a very direct statement by Paul to Titus to tell the Christian people to remember that they are to be subject to governing authorities. That's the first point of Christian conduct in society. The second, he says, is to be ready for every good deed. Be ready because opportunities come in our relationship to other people in the community. To be ready for good deeds, to be helpful. Thirdly, we are to not slander. To slander no one. That is not our role. Fourthly, we are to live to be peaceable, be peaceful people. Remember the word, blessed are the peacemakers. So, here is the role for the Christian. How do we live in this society? Be a peacemaker. The Lord knows we need peacemakers because there are so many who are terribly divisive and disrupt the peace. In the fifth place, he says to be gentle. A gentle person, not quick-tempered, not quick with judgment, but gentle in nature. And then he sums it up to say, to be considerate to all. Sometimes that's difficult, but this is our calling. If we live in this society, to be considerate to all. Now, this is then what we are to do, living in Christian conduct in this society. Paul says then, secondly, to remember our former condition. Verse 3. Let me read it again. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. It sounds almost like Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is explaining to the Christians there their former condition, as he says, if they were dead in sin. And this list is like that. How do we summarize it? Well, it's called total depravity. It's the T in the Calvinistic tulip. The first T is total depravity, dead in sin. And Paul wants us to remember that was once our condition. That's where we were. We were living under total depravity. And remembering that helps us to appreciate more and more our great salvation. So Paul wants us to remember our former condition, but then also to remember our salvation. In verses 4 to 7, we have one of the most important, significant, crucial, and vital statements about our salvation. Let's read it again, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a remarkable statement about the sovereignty of God and the grace of God in our salvation. Here, three simple words here sum it all up. As Paul said, He saved us. Now, we desperately need that in the church today, because the common thought is that we are saved by our decision. We are saved by our human will to decide to believe in Christ as our Savior. And living with that means that a human being would be subject to pride to say, well, I was better morally than my neighbor. I accepted Christ and he didn't. Or I was more intelligent than my neighbor. I believed in Christ, and he didn't. No, the truth is, God saved us. And we need to know that and believe that in order to give him the glory he deserved, in order to know that our salvation is secure, and in order to be thankful that he did it for us personally. He saved us. Now, then Paul explains how this occurs. Certainly not because of our goodness. There's nothing in us or about us that should cause God to save us. It's entirely according to His own mercy, according to His own grace, by His own election of us, that we are saved, not by our goodness, but according to His mercy. God is merciful to the sinners whom He has chosen to save. And then more directly He states that it is by the washing of regeneration, that in the regenerating process we are washed from our iniquity and cleansed from our sin. And we need that, because sin has corrupted us. Sin has polluted us, and we are not clean. And we need to be cleansed to live in the presence of God. It is by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, the renewing of the Holy Spirit means that we are taken from spiritual death and given spiritual life, a gift of God's grace. The divine energy of the Holy Spirit operating within us to give us new life, regenerating and renewing us to give us life with the Lord, a new life, a spiritual life, a new birth, according to John 3. And so we thank God for this, because this is what it takes. No human could ever wash his sin. No human could ever renew himself to eternal life. This is by the washing and regenerating and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then he says it's by Christ, whom He poured out the Holy Spirit on us through Christ our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior, having made an atoning sacrifice for us, which is an adequate sacrifice to take away our sin and to bring forgiveness, an adequate punishment for sin, so that the justice of God can operate freely to forgive the sinner without any compromise of divine and holy justice. Praise God for such a work. Then Paul goes on to use this term, that verse 7, that having been justified by His grace. What a wonderful doctrinal truth is this matter of justification. Being justified to live in God's presence, to live and be as though we had not sinned, just by His grace. Nothing from us, everything coming from God, resulting in the fact that we become heirs of eternal life. And Romans 8, 16 and 17 tell us that we are joint heirs with Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the heir of all things, of everything, and we are joint heirs with Him by faith in Him. And this is the reward of all Christians. There is one reward in heaven given to every believer. There are not degrees of rewards where Christians are placed above one another. It is all by grace. It is all by faith. And every believer is a joint heir of eternal life. This section of Scripture, verses 4 through 7, is well worth memorizing and having in our life as a friend to which we can refer often. When pride comes in, remember that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. When discouragement sets in, remember that we are cleansed and we are washed. We are justified by His grace. And praise God, we are heirs of eternal life. So we are to remember to be obedient to the government. Remember the condition under which we once lived, and to remember our glorious salvation. Now Paul in verse 8 takes up another issue or statement as he calls us to remember our mission. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. I want you to affirm confidently that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. So we are to have a witness, not only in society, but to each other, to witness confidently about the things which he has taught Titus in chapters 1 and 2, and so far in chapter 3. And how are we to witness? By engaging in good works. Notice this is for the believer. This is because we are a believer. This is not good works to attain salvation, but these are good works because we have salvation and we want to honor the Lord. So we engage in the good work of prayer. We engage in the good work of giving. We engage in the good work of kindness and of consideration, and of helping people. Good Samaritans, the work of the Christian. Now in verses 9 to 15, Paul takes up instructions for relationships. Now let's read 9 through 15. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogy, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject divisive men after the first and second warning, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. The instructions for relationships. What about false teachers? He says, shun false teachers. The word shun means to turn away. Turn away from them. Don't be a part of them. Do not associate with them. Turn away. What are they doing? They are engaging in foolish disputes, arguing over genealogy. An argumentative spirit. There's strivings about the law. They are unprofitable and useless. Stay away from them. This is direct instruction divinely given through Paul. Secondly, he says in verse 10, reject divisive people. Reject means have nothing to do with them. They are to receive a first and second warning from the church, and then they are to be rejected, to have nothing to do with them. Reject a divisive man, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. What a terrible thing it is to be a divisive person and disrupt the church of the living God, to bring contentions between and among God's people. And there are many of them, and through my experience in Christian leadership, I have known many divisive people. And it's just a shame that this spirit and this attitude comes to people within the church who, out from the outside, apparently attend regularly, go to the prayer meetings, go to home Bible studies, but they stir up trouble. They are divisive people, and they are to be rejected. In verse 12, Paul begins to talk about fellow servants and friends. He says, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All those who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Paul continually speaks of a group of people who are with him. Sometimes they desert him, but he seems to have at his heart the fulfillment of the commission to make disciples of all people. And how do you make disciples? Well, you train them, you teach them, you spend time with them, and they engage in ministry with you. It is on the job training. And Paul mentions two men, Artemis, we don't know anything about him really. Tychicus is mentioned in several places as a faithful servant. Paul says they're to come to him at Nicopolis, where he intends to spend the winter. Now, Nicopolis, we know, is somewhere there in Western Asia Minor, and that's where Paul will spend the winter. Then he calls again upon the need for good deeds, for the people to meet pressing needs. Now, in Ephesians 4, Paul speaks about how the church is to function. And it goes like this. The leadership are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And as I observe Christian ministers through the years, I have seen that they spread themselves far too thin, trying to do everything, not really trusting the people to do the work of the ministry. Sometimes it's a selfish leadership. But a church functions best when the pastoral leadership trains and equips the people to do the work of the ministry, as Paul states here, to meet urgent needs. There are pressing needs. In a congregation of people, say 100 people, there are always some who have pressing, urgent needs. And we'll say that those people are Group A. And while they have pressing needs, Groups B and C minister to them with good deeds, taking care of them. The next year, it is Group B who have difficulties and trials, and Group A and C have the privilege and opportunity to render good deeds to Group B. The following year, it is Group C. Those people have pressing needs and urgent needs, and Groups A and B minister to Group C. So these pressing needs pass around, and sooner or later they get to everybody, and the people need to do that work of the ministry, engaging in good deeds toward each other. Paul gives a final word: all those who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Paul is gracious and loving. He loves the Lord. He loves God's word. He loves God's people. And he sends greetings in love and continually desires grace upon them all. Would to God that would be our attitude toward each other, and we would wish that for each other and the people in our churches. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now this concludes our studies in 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus, and I pray that God will take these truths and penetrate our hearts and minds and cause us to live out in life here the truth of his word. May God's grace rest upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.